You know, when you're going on a trip, the first thing you have to know is where your destination is, right? When you have to know where you're going. Knowing where your destination is, it determines what direction you're going. I mean, you have to know when you're leaving, are you going to go north or south or east or west? And that depends on where you're heading to. If you don't know where you're going, you don't know how to start, okay? Now, your destination, it determines when you have to leave. It determines, you know, how long you have to plan to get there. I mean, it controls whether as you're driving to your destination, whether you can take your time, stop and see the sights, or maybe you do it like a lumen and you just keep on the road and you get there as quickly as possible. I mean, you have to know where you're going, okay? And it's the same way in your life. Okay, where are you headed? What's your destination? Where do you want to end up? Because your desired destination determines how you live. Your desired destination controls your life. Now, this morning we are returning to the book of Exodus. We've been going through the book of Exodus for a while now, and we took 2 weeks off the last 2 weeks and looked at who we are as a church. And when we started the book of Exodus, God's people, the Israelites, were living as slaves in Egypt. But then God brings them out of Egypt. Miraculously, he brings them through the Red Sea. And now they are free. No longer slaves. Now they are free because God had brought them out of Egypt. But this isn't the end of the story. Because God's purpose was not just to bring them out of Egypt. God's purpose was to bring them out so that they can live as his people. So that this people can now live their lives for the glory of God. And this is what we're going to see happen in today's passage. We just heard part of it read. We're going to be in the middle of Exodus 23, beginning in Exodus 23, verses 20, all the way through chapter 24. And in this passage, we're going to see all these threads come together. Because God had brought his people out of Egypt. And then in recent weeks, we saw God give them his commands on how to live. If you remember, we went through the Ten Commandments that God gave his people. And then we saw other laws and commands he gave them. And now they can live as his people for his glory. Now they can live and walk in the goodness and the blessing and the glory of God. And what we're going to see in our passage today is a foretaste of heaven. See, this is not the end of the story that we're going to read today. It's not the final destination, but they're given this foretaste of what is to come. We're given this foretaste of God's ultimate purpose for us. And in our passage, we're going to get this glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth, okay? See, when we live for the kingdom of God, we get a foretaste of heaven. And I pray today that as we look at God's word, I pray that your affections will be stirred, that your heart will be stirred for your destination, that you will leave here this morning with a greater yearning and longing to be in the very presence of God in his kingdom. See, if we have to are going to be live as God's people, we have to know where we're going. We have to know our destination because our destination determines how we live. So let's pray and ask God's help. So Father, you've given us your word, the word not just of men from long ago, but the word from you that you've given to us for our good, for our benefit, for our instruction. So Father, would you graciously, through your spirit, accomplish the purposes for your word in us today. And Father, I pray that because of our time in your word, that we would glorify you more fully. As you deserve. So God, would you do this for us? For your glory, amen. Now, for us to see what is going on in our passage, it's going to be helpful for us to focus on the kingdom of God. And this phrase, the kingdom of God, it's used often in the Bible, but it can be kind of nebulous and hard to understand. So let me make it really simple for us, okay? Here's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, in God's presence. See that? Simple enough. God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, in God's presence. And all of these different strands come together in the kingdom of God. And we will see the Israelites experience the kingdom of God in our passage, this foretaste of heaven. But this appetizer should really whet our appetite for the full meal of God's kingdom. The full meal to come should cause us to long and yearn for the new heavens and the new earth, when in the future we will experience God's kingdom in its full and complete consummation. Now, as we approach our passage, what is important is not only what the passage says, but I want us to see how the passage says it. Because God, in giving us this vision of the kingdom of God, he doesn't give us some analytical description of what the kingdom of God is. He doesn't give us a theology textbook with all kinds of philosophical proofs and philosophical definitions of what the kingdom of God is. Instead, God tells us a story. He tells us this historical story that really happened on the earth. So what we're reading today, it's not some fairy tale. It's a historical story. Events that really happen. So as we read this passage today, keep in mind that these are events that really happened to real people on this real earth. So let's get to the story. Let's see the kingdom of God. And we're going to be looking at it in three passages, three sections. The first section, which will be the rest of chapter 23, is the place and the rule of the kingdom of God. Okay, the place and the rule of the kingdom of God. God brought his people out of Egypt, and now he's going to promise that he is going to bring them in to the promised land. And God tells them that he himself will bring his people into the promised land. And he promises to do it through an angel. Okay? The first three verses, Exodus 23, verses 20 through 22. And all of the rest of chapter 23 is a direct quote from God, okay? And here God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you into the place I have prepared for you. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Now, who exactly is this angel? Because it speaks of this angel, it tells us what he will do, but it doesn't ever identify who this angel is. Now, a couple possibilities. Maybe it's an actual angel, right? What we normally think of when we hear the word angel, maybe it's this created spiritual being, this messenger from God. But the problem with that idea is that the way it describes the angel here, it very closely identifies this angel with God. As we saw in those words there, God says, "My name is in him." See, my name is in this angel. And we see that their words are almost equated. God's words are equated with the angel's words. It says, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. So there's very close connection between the words of the angel and the words of God. And even further, this angel has the ability to forgive sins. I mean, as it says here, if you do not obey this angel, he will not pardon your transgression. And we see in other places in the Bible, Mark 2:7, it tells us that only God can forgive sins. So this angel is so closely identified with God, and he also has the attributes of God. Yet he's differentiated from God, so it's not the exact same person. So I think what this sounds an awful lot like is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God who many centuries later will be born on the earth, born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, given the name Jesus. Because Jesus is fully God, and yet he's differentiated from God the Father and God the Son. So God tells us that through this angel, he will bring his people into the promised land. And it is the place. It's the place where his people will live under his rule. And if they're going to live under his rule, that means that they have to obey God and be loyal to him. To worship God and God alone and not worship other idols and not worship the gods of other peoples. They are to be loyal and obedient to God. So let's finish out Exodus 23, verses 23 through 33, where God continues. He says, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take away and take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the numbers of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the peoples against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, in these verses, we see three aspects of God's kingdom described. And the first is that God has a specific place for his people. The promised land, right? This land he identifies, he gives the geographical borders. He says, this is the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hittites. God wants to bring them into this piece of land. And living in this land will give God's people a foretaste of what it is like to live in the kingdom of God before Jesus comes to the earth. Okay. Now that we live on this side of Jesus, now that we live under the new covenant, in the New Testament, we're never commanded to all gather together and live in one geographical location. It's different now. God's people in the church are not supposed to gather together in one location where we live. Instead, we see that the church of Jesus is to spread out into all the world, right? Every nation, wanting the knowledge of the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the church is supposed to move to spread around the world. And as we do, we await the place that God will provide in the future. See, in our day, the day in which we now live, we don't have this place on the earth. We live here as foreigners, as sojourners, as exiles. So we will not have our home here on this earth. Instead, we long to be home, when we will live in God's kingdom in its complete form. Listen to this described in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, it's talking about these people of faith. And listen to how it describes them. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. It said, these people of faith, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, we long for that land, but we're not going to have it here in this life. You know, as I read this, it causes me to wonder, are we way too at home here? I mean, do we fit in just like everybody else, as if our hope is in this world, just like other people's are? Are we so satisfied with our situation that we're content here? Or do we truly desire a better country, a heavenly one? I mean, do we long to be in the presence of Jesus in his full kingdom that will come? See, the true test in whether you rightly believe in heaven or not is not just whether you say you believe it, but whether you yearn for it. This also tells us that as a Christian, I'm going to burst your bubble here, okay? As a Christian, you will always be somewhat disappointed with life here on earth. Okay? Now, I'm all about the happiness, the great joy we have in Jesus Christ. I think it's a greater joy than people who don't know Jesus will ever know or experience. So I'm all for that. But you will be disappointed with your life here on this earth. This life on earth will not live up to all your expectations or hopes. Life here on this earth will not satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. And when you feel this, don't give up, don't get discouraged, don't get despondent. This is part of the process. Instead, remind yourself of what is to come. And you place your hope in what is to come, of the land and the life that God has prepared for his people. So the first thing we see is this land. The second thing we see in these verses is that God desires to pour out his blessing on his people. Okay? And God makes some very specific promises to the nation of Israel at this time. He says he will bless their food and their water. He says he will take away sicknesses. I mean, he tells them that they will no longer marry, no longer miscarry. They will marry. They will no longer miscarry. And that they'll have lots of babies. And he tells them that they will live a long life and that they will be given military success over their enemies. They will experience the blessing of God. And the question is, do we experience this blessing of God now? Well, yes, in part. In part. At times we experience this blessing of God already, but we do not experience the full blessing until later. See, the day is coming in God's full kingdom when there will be no more mourning or crying or sickness or pain. There will be no longer death. But now we only long for the place. And we long for this full blessing of God. So we see the place, we see the blessing, and the third thing we see in these verses is obedience to God. See, God is the one who saves and redeems his people, not because they've obeyed him, but he saves them. But then once he saves them, then they're called to live a new life. God doesn't save them so that they can live like they did before. He calls them so that they can, saves them so that they can live this new life of worshiping God above all, this new life of being obedient to God. We read about that. We already read about that in the last two verses of Exodus 22:23. Verses 32 and 33. Where he's talking about the peoples that are in the land. He says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will be a snare to you. See, sin is a terrible liar. Every temptation to sin is a lie. It promises that it will make you happy. It promises that it'll bring you what is lacking in your heart, but it never works that way. Sin is a liar. Sin makes great promises, but it doesn't keep its promises. It can't. See, sin doesn't give you life. It takes away your life. Sin is always a snare that destroys you. See, life is found in God in obedience to God's commands. So we don't find life away from Jesus. We find life in Jesus. So, taking this today, is there some sin in your life that's a snare? I mean, is there sin? And you probably know what it is, right? Even as I say that. What's the sin that is just always continuing on in your life? The sin that you keep around. the sin you keep churning you. Well, I'll tell you what, it's time for you to see this sin for what it is. This sin is a sin against God, and this sin is drawing you away from Him. And if it draws you away from Him, it is not for your good. It doesn't bring you life, it takes away life. See, the way to turn from this sin that the Bible tells us is repentance. And repentance is where we confess our sin, ask God for His help, and believe in His forgiveness. See, in your fight against these, in our fight against these ensnaring sins, we need each other. And I want to tell you, you've probably been trying to fight some ensnaring sin on your own, keeping it secret, keeping it to yourself, vowing again and again and again to try harder, but it never seems to work. Well, I'll tell you what, in fighting sin, we need each other. So why in your community groups this week, you're going to be discussing this, okay? And the goal is to help each other as brothers and sisters. This is why we have pastors and elders who are here for you, to help you turn from this sin, to help you turn towards God, to help you fight this fight of faith. See, it's not worth it to keep this sin to yourself, to hide it. It's not worth it to keep vowing again and again to try harder. As I said, you've probably done that over and over again, and it hasn't worked. And I'll tell you something I've experienced, and so many people have experienced, is that sin, when it is a secret, that secret gives it a special power in your life. This is why God in the Bible tells us to confess our sins to one another. See, the path to true heart change is to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus. And when you do that, the forgiveness He gives you, it's full, it's complete, and it's forever. It's worth it to bring this out into the open, to let your brothers and sisters in the faith help you. So this is what it means to live in the place of God, in the blessing of God, and in the rule of God. But the second section we're going to look at is the people of the kingdom. The people of the kingdom. See, every kingdom, it needs people, right? There needs to be subjects of the realm who will live under the king. But how can there be a people fit for the kingdom of God? See, our leaders, our political leaders in human kingdoms, they're pretty much like us, and in our case, probably worse. But if God's the king, how can we be His people living in His realm? So here's a problem. We're all born in sin. There are no innocent babies born. We are all born in sin. And then we sin by our actions, every one of us. And the problem is that when we have sinned, any one sin, when we have broken God's law and rebelled against Him, we cannot stand in the presence of God. Which means that you don't have to just be pretty good to get into heaven. You don't just have to try hard. You don't have to be above average. You have to be perfect. See, and if you would get into heaven with any sin on your charges, you would ruin heaven by your presence there. God would not allow that to happen. And the problem is even deeper, because this problem is beyond our ability to fix. Our only possible hope is if maybe God can do something to fix it for us. So we're going to look at this. The first 8 verses of Exodus 24. Listen to these verses and listen very closely to what God commands, and listen very closely to what Moses does. Exodus 24, the first 8 verses. Says, then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." What we see in these verses is God confirming the covenant relationship that he had made with his people. And we see God calling Moses and the leaders of Israel to himself. And then Moses reads the word of God to the people, and the people respond, "We will do it all. We'll obey everything," which, as we'll see in future weeks, won't last very long. But then Moses does something very specific, an action that would have been according to the commands of God. Because a couple of chapters ago, God gave commands about how they were supposed to build an altar. And we see here that Moses goes to the base of the mountain and he builds this altar. And he puts 12 pillars around the altar to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sends out young men to get oxen to sacrifice. And here in our verses, it says that there's two types of sacrifices they offered. First of all, they offered a burnt offering. And on a burnt offering, you would kill the animal and you would take the animal whole, throw it on top of the altar. You don't gut it, you don't skin it or anything. You burn up the entire animal. The whole animal is consumed in the fire. And the burnt offerings are a sacrifice for sin. Burnt offerings, they symbolize the animal being wholly devoted and given over to God for a full sacrifice for sins. So that's the burnt offering, where the animal is entirely burnt up. But then there's a second type of offering mentioned here, and that's the peace offering. Other places in the Bible, it's called the fellowship offering. And this is different. The animal is killed, the blood is drained out, it's gutted and skinned, and then they would take the meat and put it on the fire, and they would grill it. And then once they grilled the meat, what do you think they did? They ate it, right? They ain't no dummies, okay? And this peace offering would symbolize the relationship that God had with his people. It symbolized the fellowship they had with God. So what Moses does, he takes some of the blood from the oxen of the peace offering, and he takes some of the blood and he throws it at the altar. So imagine he's got this jar of blood and he throws half of the blood on the altar. Now, why do you think he does this? Well, see, the altar represents God. And the problem with our sin is not just that it makes us guilty and dirty and rebellious and polluted. The other problem with our sin is that it calls forth the justice of God. See, once we have sinned against God, God cannot excuse our sin. He cannot just pretend it didn't happen. See, for God to ignore our sin would be unjust, but God can never be unjust. See, once the people have sinned, God must punish the sin. God must respond to our sin with a holy wrath. If he wouldn't, he would not be just. So God's justice must be appeased. God's wrath must be satisfied. And there's a biblical word we don't hear very often that's used to describe this, and that word is propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice which satisfies the wrath of God. This is why in one of the great chapters in the Bible in Romans 3:25, it says, "Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." See, we see there that Jesus' sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. So it's not just that we need to be forgiven and cleansed, which we do. So God's wrath must be satisfied. So Moses throws half of the blood on the altar, and then he takes half of the blood and he throws it at the people. He sprinkles the people with this blood of the ox sacrifice. And if you think of what's going on in the story, it's a very strange event. But this sprinkling with the blood, it points to something that's at the very center of our faith. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 22. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." See, it's pointing back to what Moses did here in these verses in Hebrews. And we are forgiven, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And not physically, I'm not going to get some bowl of blood and throw it on us, but spiritually, as we believe in Jesus and put our faith in him. See, because in the shedding of blood, the shedding of Jesus' blood is our salvation. See, this is why the shedding of Jesus' blood is at the very center of our faith. Because when the blood of Jesus is shed, Jesus' sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God once and for all. See, the full force of God's judgment and wrath is poured out on Jesus so that all who believe in him can be forgiven. And Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin. See, it's both sides. It's the altar and the people. It's God and us. Jesus' blood satisfies the wrath of God, and it purifies us from our uncleanness. See, this is why we sing so many songs in church about the blood of Jesus. Maybe you're new to church and you're thinking, why do they keep singing about blood? That's kind of strange. This is why Jesus' church will always sing about the blood of Jesus. And I remember quite a few decades ago now, when there were hymnals in some church denominations where they were taking out any reference to the blood of Jesus. You give up the blood of Jesus, you give up the faith. Because Jesus' wrath will not, God's wrath will not be satisfied, and the people will not be purified. See, in the shedding of Jesus' blood is our salvation. And this means that there is no other way that you can be saved. There is no other way that you can be made acceptable to God. You can't be good enough, because you are a guilty and impure sinner. You can't clean up your act. You can't try hard enough. You can't try to keep your nose clean enough. It is impossible for you to pull this off in any way. You need a substitute. You need someone to do it in your place. And Jesus laid down his life to accomplish what you could never do on your own. Jesus laid down his life as your substitute to receive the wrath of God that you had deserved. See, again, it's not just enough to believe in the wrath and the judgment of God. You have to see that, no, I deserve that on my own. See, this is why you must believe in Jesus and become a wholehearted follower of him. Your eternity is at stake with what you do with Jesus Christ. So I ask, have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you turned your life fully over to him? And I'm not asking if you go to church every now and then. I'm not asking if you do some religious things, as important as they may be. I'm asking if you've given your life to Jesus, if you've put your faith and your trust in him. See, this is the most important issue in your life. It's the only issue on which your eternity depends. And I'll tell you what, if you have questions about this, you're unsure of what this means, don't leave here until you get that figured out. Come talk to me afterwards, and I'd love to talk to you about this. See, to be a part of God's people, people who live in God's place and under God's rule and God's presence forever, you must enter through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not the people who make the kingdom of God the kingdom of God. It's God. The last section, we get to look at the king of the kingdom. And in this last section, we see one of the most amazing events that have ever happened. What we're going to see happen is that Moses and the leaders of Israel will be able to see God. And as they see God, they try to describe what their eyes are seeing, but there aren't words big enough to describe the glory they are beholding. It's a remarkable day for these people, and it's a foretaste of heaven. Because we see here a picture of what God's people, all of us, will one day enjoy forever. The first three verses, Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank." Now, I'll tell you right now, we don't know exactly how to put this together. Because it clearly says that they saw God, right? I mean, verse 10, it says they saw God. Verse 11, it says they beheld God. But then we'll see later in Exodus 33, verse 20, it says no one can see God and live. Yet somehow they saw some type of representation of God in all his glory, and they did live. Maybe they just saw his feet. Because it talks about the pavement under his feet. Or maybe as they're describing the pavement that they see under his feet, maybe they, God comes in and they, God's in their midst, and they look down and their eyes don't look at God but just see the pavement. But then it says they see God, so I don't know what to do with that. See, but I think here it describes some unique and rare privilege given to these men. Because verse 11, it talks about the problem. It says, "And God did not lay his hand on the chief of the people of Israel." So normally this would be require God's judgment, but here God gives them this temporary rare opportunity. And as they see God, the passage tries to describe what they're seeing. And it talks about pavement. And it doesn't say that the pavement is sapphire. It says the pavement is as it were of sapphire. And not just any sapphire, but clear as the heavens for clearness. Like the very heaven for clearness. See, the foundation, the pavement, is beautiful. It's majestic. It is glorious. Now think of the pavement in our world. Concrete, asphalt, gravel. Here, the pavement. It's like beautiful, clear sapphire. And did you catch what they did in the presence of God? Look at verse 11. Just the last phrase there. It says, "They beheld God, and they ate and drank." Isn't it interesting how relationships are built when we share a meal together? I mean, I've always noticed that the people I really know well are those that I've sat down and have shared a meal with. This is why family dinners are so important for families. This is why hospitality and inviting people over to your home for a meal is so important in the church family with your Christian brothers and sisters. This is why one of the best ways to build a relationship with your non-Christian neighbor or coworker is to share a meal with them, to invite them into your home for a meal. See, these men ate and drank in the presence of God. And this describes God's friendship with the people. This describes God's beautiful acceptance of the people. This shows how God fully forgave them and brought them in to his presence. And it's interesting, we see this picture of God eating with his people throughout the Bible. I mean, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd" psalm. Verse 5, Psalm 23, 5, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." We see in Isaiah 25, 6, this speaking of the future coming kingdom of God, where it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." This is why we see on the night before Jesus was crucified, he shares a meal with his disciples, the Last Supper. And then at this meal, Jesus commanded us as his followers to remember him by celebrating together as the church, the Lord's Supper, where we, in the Jesus commanded way, remember Jesus' body, which was broken, and his blood shed. And we do this remembrance together when we eat together. So in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is speaking to a church. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Eating this meal together with Jesus. This is why near the very end of the Bible, near the end of the book of Revelation, we read of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This marriage supper between the Lamb, Jesus, and his bride, his people, the church. See, in all this, we see that we were made for this relationship with Jesus. We were made to be with God. Let's finish our passage, verses 24, 12 through 18. And as we read this, notice the images and the words he's using to try to describe God's presence. 24, 12. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, and I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.' And then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, as they're in the presence of God, we hear this word, this phrase several times, the glory of God. And it's described as this thick cloud. It's described, it doesn't say it is a devouring fire, but it says it's like a devouring fire. See, trying to describe the glory they were beholding, and it's kind of like this devouring fire. Kind of even as it described the sapphire pavement, not as sapphire pavement, but as it were sapphire pavement. What we see here is that God is glorious, and God is beautiful, and God is majestic, and God is awe-inspiring. For some reason, there's this notion out there on the street that God is boring and dull. God could not be farther from boring and dull. God himself is the only one who will satisfy all the deepest longings of your heart. And this is no coincidence, because God has made each one of us for himself. You were made to worship God in his presence for all of eternity. So what's the destination you're aiming for in life? Are you content with this life? And if you put all your eggs in the basket of this life, I mean, are the deepest desires that you have, if you could have anything, is it just for more of the stuff here on this earth? Maybe it's a better job. Maybe it's more money. Maybe it's a better house. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's kids. Maybe it's whatever. But I'll tell you what, you've already received at least some of that in your life, and it's never satisfied you, has it? You always need something else, something else. See, all the stuff here on this earth, even the good things, will ultimately disappoint you if you try to find your deepest satisfaction in them. This is because you were made for something greater. You're made for Jesus. See, to be in God's kingdom forever. in the presence of God the Father and God the Son on the throne, and in God's presence in the new heaven and the new earth forever, to be enraptured with the glory of God for all of eternity. And this is the destination you were made for. So let's pray. And Father, to get us ready. Lord, there's so much work that you have to do. And that first step is putting our faith in Jesus. And I just encourage you with all my heart to do that. God, would you, even in this time, take dead hearts and bring them to life? And Heavenly Father, would you purify us, your people? Would you change the half-hearted, often sin-seeking desires of our hearts? Father, would you prepare us for what you've called us to? And God, we're grateful that as a people we have hope in this world, and our hope is in you. So thank you, Lord. Amen.